It is common for institutions to have a motto that sets in a short phrase or sentence the purpose for its existence. In 1636, Harvard University began, and then in 1692, they adopted a motto. Veritas Christi et Ecclesiae. Truth for the church and Christ. That was their motto. Unfortunately, today their motto has been shortened to just Veritas, truth. Now, Harvard originally started as an institution to train pastors in New England, in Boston, and yet by the end of the 1600s, many of the Christians thought it had become unorthodox. That's why in 1701, some Christians started Yale University in Connecticut, so that there would now be another university that would train ministers properly. And at the time of its founding, Yale adopted a motto too. The motto is Lux et Veritas, light and truth. And the Latin was actually based on the Hebrew Urim and Thurim, which meant light and truth, which was the Urim and Thurim, the dice that the high priest would roll to try to discern God's will. That is still their motto today, but it's been completely changed on where to find light and truth. And it didn't take very long for Yale itself to go away from its Christian foundings like Harvard. And then that's why you had Princeton University get founded in the late 1700s. And then it took not very much time before now Princeton, and then Princeton Theological Seminary in the 1920s, to go away from its original founding. And what's interesting here is you have these places that had started out with these mottos, and even Yale still with light and truth as its motto, and yet it has so gone away from its original intent and purpose. The people who started it and founded it would be aghast if they were to see the fruits of their labor so long ago and how it's been poisoned in the way that it has been brought up. Made me start thinking, well, if institutions have mottos, what would be the Christian's motto? What would be a phrase or a sentence that should help us understand what our purpose is, why we are here, what are we living for? Where would be a good place in the Bible? What would be a good phrase to tell us what that motto is? And maybe if we had a motto, are we actually living it out? Or is it just engraved in stone on a nice building or put on a plaque that can be hung on the wall, but we're not actually living it out? We have it there in our kitchen. We have it on our bathroom. We have it where we can see. Maybe as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But are we actually doing that? Or are we just as guilty of hypocrisy as Harvard and Yale, and we have Christian words, Christian symbolism, but no Christ? Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Leviticus, and last week we talked about the logical consequences of sinful perversions and how that was bestiality in God's judgment. And today, as we turn the page to chapter 19, we will ask this question: how are we to live holy lives? How are we to walk in righteousness? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Our passage for today will be verses 1 through 8, but we'll start with verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Our first of four reasons we should pursue living holy lives is this: we are to live holy lives by remembering that God is holy. We are to walk in righteousness by recalling that the Lord is holy. If you remember here in the book of Leviticus, and God has taken Israel out of Egypt, and now they are around Mount Sinai, and He has made this covenant with the people. And the covenant is this: I will dwell with you and you will dwell with me if you keep my law. And here is my law: you have to be a holy people to dwell with me, a holy God. And last week we looked at chapter 18, and how it went against sins that destroy the family, like incest and adultery and child sacrifice and homosexuality. And now we're starting a new section under the umbrella of holiness and the holiness code. We can see this because in verse 1, we see this repetition of the Lord speaking to Moses, giving this instruction so that Moses can then deliver it to the congregation of Israel. And what's the new message? Well, the new message is an old one that we've seen over and over in the book. You shall be holy. This is the theme of Leviticus, that God's people must be holy because they have a holy God. Now, holy, that term can mean several things. First, it means to set something apart from common use. So there are holy utensils and furniture that were to only be used in the tabernacle, but wasn't to be used out in someone's tent. It also means to be pure or unstained or righteousness, that there's no defilement, there's no corruption, that you're sinless. And you cannot be holy if you don't obey God. And so if one's overarching goal of life is, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That our actions, the way we live, should be a way to magnify and praise God. If that is our ultimate goal, the question is, how should we do that? Well, one of the ways we do that is by pursuing holiness. If we are not pursuing holiness, seeking to grow in practical holiness, then we cannot glorify God. Now, we understand that when we come to faith in Christ, at that moment we are made holy by the righteousness of Christ, and we are His holy people, but then there's the process of sanctification, of growing and actually having that be lived out. That's what I'm talking about here. How can we grow? Are we making that a priority? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, tells us what God's will is for our life. And He's not talking about where we should live, or what job we should have, or what spouse we should have, or how many children, or what we should name our children. No, He's talking about something that is more key. And it's this: for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your growth in holiness. You're becoming more and more conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. So God has set Israel apart and Christians apart for His special purposes, that we should be holy in our lives, in our conduct, and growing in being and obedience to God as He is holy. And because we've been set apart as holy, we should live out our identity as being holy. To give a difference, it's like a way a woman treats dresses. You have the wedding dress. You go and buy it and purchase it, and you are very careful with it. You are intending to wear it on one day, your blessed wedding day. And you take all these pictures. Then afterwards, maybe you have it dry cleaned, and then you make sure it is packed and sealed, and you do not intend to wear it ever again. You're going to keep it as an heirloom. You're going to make sure that it is kept nicely, because it is a special dress for a special occasion. But then you compare that to buying a summer dress. Your intent with that is to wear it over and over and over again. And you, of course, you clean it, you're going to take care of it, but you're not going to keep it for an heirloom. You're going to wear it until you cannot wear it any longer. That is the difference. God has specially put His grace upon His people to say, you are holy, now live that out. Why should we be holy? Well, verse 2 once again tells us, for the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, am holy. I want to give a couple of definitions of holiness when we talk about God. One Dutchman, Peter van Maastricht, said that God is pure and most absolutely contrary to everything evil, iniquitous, and base that He prescribes in His own, as He prescribes in His own law. And then R.C. Sproul said this, that holiness signifies everything about God that sets Him apart from us and makes Him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us. God is pure, He is holy, in Him there is no darkness. But it's not just that God is a better version of man. It's not that He's stronger or wiser. It is that God is different than man. He's a different essence and being than us. He's not better by degree. He is the Creator. We are the creation. And so we should be left in awe of who God is and of His holiness, of His purity, of His righteousness, and of His goodness, and because of that, of His wrath upon sinners who do not find refuge in Jesus Christ. So this is why we should pursue holiness, because we have a holy God. And notice He says, I am the Lord your God. There's this covenant relationship that He has chosen Israel out of all the nations to free them and to dwell with them. And because of that, they, in that covenantal relationship, are to be holy. And that we who are now believers in Jesus Christ under the new covenant, we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. And He has saved us. He's regenerated us. He has drawn us to Himself. He has made us holy. And now we are to pursue holiness all of our days. Holy living to a holy God because He has redeemed us. Not every Christian is pursuing holiness as he or she should. To illustrate this point, I want to pull a story from Charles Spurgeon's youth. When he was about 10 years old, he went and visited his grandfather, who was a pastor of a congregational church. And his grandfather was discouraged because one of his church members, who went by the name Old Rhodes, was not pursuing the Lord like he should. In fact, he would regularly go down to the pub and drink and smoke, and he seemed apathetic to the things of God. Since this weighed heavily on Charles's grandfather, he wanted to make things right. So he told his grandfather, I'm going to go kill Old Rhodes. He said, oh, no. Don't say things like that. He's like, you just watch me. I'm going to go kill Old Rhodes. Like, no. Don't harm him. He's like, I am. And he walked out. Charles, 10 years old, went down to the pub, walked in, saw Old Rhodes, went up to him and said this, what doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly, and you a member of a church, and breaking your pastor's heart? I'm ashamed of you. I wouldn't break my pastor's heart, I'm sure. Then Charles turned around and walked out. Imagine you being a middle-aged man and a 10-year-old comes and says this to you. Well, he got upset, Old Rhodes did, and went out of the pub and started marching down to call on Charles's grandfather. But as he was going down the road, the Spirit of God convicted him for his apathy, for his sin, for not pursuing holiness, for not living for the Lord. And by the time he came to call upon his pastor, he came not to rebuke him, but to ask for repentance for his actions. So, brethren, are you pursuing holiness? Are you actively striving to grow in obedience to God? Or are you just taking it easy? Are you settling? Are you content in your maturity? Are you apathetic? Are you not striving to grow more to be like Jesus Christ? If this is you, or if you're like Old Rhodes in your attitude, then you need to repent. Christ didn't die for you so that you can be unchanged, so that you can just settle. The Lord commands you to grow. Well, you say, well, how can you grow? What means do we use to grow? Well, there are several. First, the corporate time that we have. Now, we have Sunday school, and in fact, we're going to begin a new book study next week by Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, where we'll go through the schemes that Satan uses and the remedies to stand against his temptation so that we can grow in godly living. Then we have making our time here of church attendance, sitting under the preaching of the Word, singing and praying together, having fellowship and accountability. Then we also have Wednesday nights where we're going through the Psalms. We're going to finish up Psalm 103 next time and pray together, share our hearts with one another, and bearing our burdens together, that God uses these times to grow. Then there are private ways. Are you reading your Bible daily? Do you have a Bible reading plan? Are you meditating upon Scripture? Are you taking the opportunity to memorize the verse of the week so that you can have God's Word stored up into your heart and thinking about where you can grow and change? Another good way is to journal. Just journal things to God and where your struggles are, things that you're learning and that you're being blessed by. Reading good Christian books or listening to sermons. And especially family worship for you men, to spend time reading the Scriptures daily with your family and singing a hymn and praying together and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that you would have the Word of God be the foundation of your home. And if you are in special need, like when someone gets physically hurt and they just can't get over it, maybe they go to urgent care so they can get seen by a doctor to help them and prescribe something or tell them what's going on. If there's some urgent need of yours spiritually, well, there's just some sin that you're just continuing to fall into, that's why we have biblical counseling. To be able to really address your needs from the Word of God and to give you ways to help grow in it by God's grace, that you can come to us. But brethren, are you more dedicated to your spiritual growth than you are to hobbies or your business or your family? Or are you more dedicated to those things? I want to get a certain income level. I want to be able to do certain things in my hobbies. I want to be able to spend this much time with family. Maybe some good things, but they become the preeminent instead of I want to be like Christ. On December 31st, I want to be more like Christ than I was on January 1st at the beginning of the year. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Are you seeking? Are you growing? Or are you being a lazy, apathetic Christian in your walk with God? So that's our first point, remembering God is holy. Our second point comes from the beginning of verse 3, and it says this, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father." So our second point is this. We are to live holy lives by revering our parents. We are to walk in righteousness by honoring our fathers and mothers. Isn't it interesting? Holiness begins in the home. We can think of holiness in these abstract terms, but if you're not holy in the home, you can't be holy anywhere else. The way we are in the home and how we treat one another brings out and really reveals the heart. What's interesting about this verse is comparing it to the Ten Commandments, where there's a little difference in the wording. Exodus 20, verse 12, the fifth commandment says, "Honor your father and your mother." Whereas this one says, "Revere his father and his mother." The word here in Leviticus 19:3, revere, is also used elsewhere to describe fear of God, to revere God. So it means to have an understanding as a child that these parents God has placed as my authority. I need to respect them. I need to remember that authority. And I need to submit to their authority as long as they're not telling me to break God's commandments. And the whole book of Proverbs is Solomon, the king, writing to his children, encouraging them to remember his commandments. Proverbs 6, verse 20. "My son, keep your father's commandment and remember your mother's teaching." Or forsake not your mother's teaching. You need to keep and remember. Proverbs 23, verse 22. "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Interesting, when she is old. So even when you are an adult and she is old, do not despise her teaching. The way that we can approach this as children is several ways. One, as children, especially in the home, we should assume that our parents are wiser than us. We should be careful to not speak and rebuke so quickly. No, no, God has given them many years and experiences. Even if we have unbelieving parents, they have wisdom. We should, as children, be eager to obey them. And authority extends even beyond the direct commands of Scripture. If our parents say, you need to go to bed now, you say, well, the Bible doesn't tell us when to go to bed, so ha ha, I don't have to obey you. No. God has given authority to the parents to tell them, no, your bedtime's 8 o'clock, it's time to go to bed. Or, no, I don't think it'd be wise to invest this much time in sports, so you're not going to play sports, you're going to do something else. Or, no, I don't think that movie is a good movie for you to watch, or that book for you to read. Or maybe those kids over there aren't good kids who'd be a good influence for you, so I don't think you should spend time with them. God has given authority to parents to do this, and we as children should submit. Also, we should use our speech to honor our parents. We shouldn't speak behind their back. We shouldn't disrespect them in the tone of our voice or calling them names. We certainly, as children, shouldn't try to hit them or abuse them physically. We should do everything that we can to use our speech to show that we are revering them. Doesn't mean that we don't recognize their weaknesses or see that there are problems, but we should do that. And finally, we should remember that God has sovereignly gave us, the parents that we have. It's so easy to look and say, well, I wish I had Bill's parents. I wish I had Jennifer's parents. I wish my parents were more like this and not like that. No, God, in His plan, in His wisdom, and His kindness, has given each and every one of us our parents with their strengths and their weaknesses at this time and place. And if we keep having a discontent heart, then what we're saying is, God, you aren't very wise in giving me these parents. Your problem really isn't with your parents. Your problem is with God. This also extends to when we are adults and we have parents. Like I have my parents. The dynamics obviously change when you move out of the home. They don't get to tell you what to do, but we are still to honor and revere them. That doesn't stop. And so, we can do this by seeing them as being wise and asking them for their advice about making certain decisions. To speak well of them, even when we talk to our siblings, our other family members, and others. We should also have a thankful attitude towards them, focusing and concentrating on the things that God did do in and through them, where there are real positives that they taught us, and how we are grateful for them, even though they have weaknesses. Also, we are to provide physical and financial help if necessary. Jesus actually rebuked the Pharisees for making their own man-made tradition laws to excuse the adult children from caring for their adult parents. In Mark 7, verses 11 through 13, he says, If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me as Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So the Pharisee said, if you have this money and say, I want to give it to God, then if you do that, you're no longer responsible for taking care of your parents. Well, how convenient, because if you give it to God, you give it to the temple, and the Pharisees get it. So by their command, they are teaching the people not to show love to their parents and to care for them. And Jesus said, no. You should show care for your parents. You are responsible to help them when and if they have real needs. You are to care for them. That's to show love to God. That's to show love to them as honoring and revering them. I wanted to speak about this in more detail about the adult children, because there was a time several years ago when I became very bitter against my parents, especially my father. I grew up in a Christian home. We went to church every day, every Sunday, and went on Wednesdays, and my parents were actively involved. My mom still plays music. My dad still serves on boards in the church, and was a wonderful home in that regard. But we never opened the Bible and read it together. We never prayed. I was never given Christian literature. We never had family worship. And there were certain things that my parents never talked to me about that were important and needed to be talked to about. And I had to learn the hard way. And so then I went off to seminary and I started hearing about family worship and I started learning about all these Christian books and having a wonderful time of fellowship, and I became bitter towards my dad. Why didn't you do that? Why didn't you read the Bible to me? Why didn't you sing psalms with me? Why didn't we have a family worship time every day? Why didn't you teach me in these books and do these things? And I started to become bitter in my heart towards him and towards my parents because I could have had a better Christian upbringing. Well, couldn't all of us say that? We could. And finally, I had to recognize that I was becoming bitter and I should have been thankful. I should have been thankful that my parents were committed to one another and they didn't get divorced and they loved one another and loved us. That they were committed to taking us to church. And while there were many issues with that church, at least the gospel was preached. That they set the habit of going to church every Sunday. That they were encouraging me at that time to pursue seminary and even providing help for me to do that. And that they were thought that that was a great thing. And I was overlooking all those blessings and positive things instead of and then focusing on where they could have improved. Could they have improved that? Absolutely. And that's where I can learn and do that myself. But I'm sure when my children get older, they'll probably say, well, there's things that you could improve on. And they'll absolutely be right about that. So we need to be careful that we do not sin in ourselves because we see that our parents could have done better. So brethren, are you honoring and revering your parents? Are you growing in holiness by keeping this command? If you are an adult child who still has parents who are alive, are you honoring them by your speech that you have towards others, even by your social media? Are you posting things on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram that is attacking your children or your parents? Are you bitter or angry against God because He didn't give you perfect parents? I think this is where a lot of it is. I deserve perfect parents who have no issues or problems. Well, you're prideful. And so does that mean your children deserve perfect parents? Also, are you bringing up issues from the past which have been settled? This can happen a lot. And how would you feel if your parents said, well, when you were 10, you kept doing this. Let's talk about that more because that was really a pain in the neck. and they moved on. Do you focus on your parents' strengths or weaknesses when you think about them, when you speak about them with others? And do you need to repent of bitterness? And are you extending grace knowing that in your parenting, you will fail at times too? And are you extending grace to that, or are you holding that over their heads? To you who are children still living in the home, are you obeying immediately, completely, and sweetly when your parents tell you to do something? Or are you doing it slowly, half-heartedly, and complaining? That's God's responsibility to you. And are you speaking to them in a respectful manner? Are you saying, yes, sir, no, sir? Are you speaking with sass and attitude? Or are you showing love in your tone of your voice? And are you seeking wisdom from your parents as you plan your future? Or are you thinking that they really don't know what's going on? And if your parent has sinned against you, are you sinning against them by yelling and screaming at them? Or are you doing it in a way that you'd want to be confronted? Do you go to them and say, you know, I think this is unfair, and here's why. Can you tell me why? Or I think you talked to me in a bad way. Can you? And that was wrong. Will you repent of that? Are you doing that in a way that is God-honoring? Or are you sinning in your response to your parents' sin? You see, if we're not doing this in the home, then how can we say we are living holy lives that honor the Lord? All right, so that's our second point. So we've talked about being holy as the Lord is holy and that we need to revere and honor our parents. The third of the four points looks at verses 3b through 8, and it's this. We are to live holy lives by forsaking idols and false worship. We are to walk in righteousness by renouncing false gods and will worship. Verse 3b, Well, let's read the passage first. And you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Verse 3b talks about Sabbaths. I'm going to wait to go into more detail about that because it comes up again in chapter 23. So we'll talk more about that at that time. And then we move to verse 4, idolatry. No idolatry can be among the people of God. Now, the word idol itself means insignificant, vain, or worthless. This is something that can do nothing. And to worship an idol is to deny that Yahweh is the only God. And Yahweh is the one who has set Israel to worship Him alone. And in their covenant in Exodus 24, He says, no, you are not to go to the Canaanite gods that you're going into that land, or go back to the Egyptian gods from the land that you left. No, those are false gods. You are to worship me and worship me alone. And when you worship me, you are to not have graven images. That's why the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4 says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And that's why in Leviticus 19:4, in our passage, he says, cast metal, gods of cast metal. A cast metal god is when you take silver or gold and you melt it down through heat, and now it's a liquid, and then you pour it in a mold, and then you let that mold cool off, and then when you're done, you pop that idol out, and whatever the shape the mold is, maybe it looks like a face that has eyes and ears and mouth and a nose, and it has several arms. It may have a combination of looking like an animal versus a human being. Or maybe like Aaron in Exodus 32 when he made the golden calf. Remember, Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and the people became restless. And Aaron said, okay, well, let's give me your gold. And in Exodus 32, verse 24, it says, so I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. What happened is he melted the gold, put it all together, put it in a mold of a calf, and then let it set, and then took the mold off, and you had a calf. And they bowed down and worshipped this golden calf as if it was God, which broke the commandment that God had told them 12 chapters previously. Why should we not do this? Well, God is spirit. God is not creation. Nothing in creation can capture who God is. And He's not finite, where He can be limited to an object. He is infinite. So to create an object is in that very creation of that object, it denies who God is. That's why He should not be worshipped as represented by an idol. Besides Him saying you shouldn't. And then what happens? If you are an idol worshiper, then you will worship God in idolatry. So you will not worship Him according to His commandments. So verses 5 through 8 talk about one of the offerings, the peace or fellowship offering, that we discuss in Leviticus 3 or Leviticus 7. This is a unique offering because you would make the offering at the tabernacle, and then you would bring the food home with you. And those who were in your household would come and eat with you. And it was to symbolize fellowshipping with the Lord together. But before you could fellowship with the Lord and commune with Him, you first had to have an offering for your sins so that they would be cleansed. and then you would come and fellowship, having done so under that cleansing. Now all this, of course, points to Jesus Christ, who actually cleanses us from our sins, and in Him we can fellowship with Him and with the triune God. But there were these prescriptions that you could not wait till the third day to eat. You had to do it the first or the second day. If you waited to the third day, it would profane the offering. It would corrupt that which is holy, that has been set aside, this meal to God. And the worshipers who did this would then be guilty of sin, and they would have to bear that sin themselves. So we see here the principle that God commands us how to worship. Now we are no longer to worship by offering this peace offering. Instead, He has told us that when we worship, we read the Bible. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We give, we pray, we have the preaching of the Word. When there is an occasion, we baptize those who profess faith in Christ by immersion. We have the Lord's Supper, where now instead of communing around this offering and sacrifice, we commune with these elements, remembering the offering and sacrifice by Jesus Christ on Calvary, and that it, by faith in Him, cleanses us, and we have peace with God. But we can also do this in an unworthy manner. We can take the Lord's Supper unworthily. Like 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." And because of this, some of you are sick and some of you have died. And how do we do this? Well, in that context, there were divisions among one another. They weren't eating it together in unity. And in the previous chapter, chapter 10, there's the warning that you cannot go and eat at the temple and commune with those gods and also take the cup of the Lord. So idolatry also is another reason why you can do this in an unworthy manner. Ultimately, what you see is that the object of our worship is God. Therefore, we should want to worship God the way He wants us to worship Him. It's to please God, not man. Unfortunately, many churches have gone the other route and said, we need to figure out how to pack the pews, so let's see what pleases man so that they will come. But when you look to see what man wants, it does not please God. And then the whole reason for gathering is completely undermined because you're gathering to please man, not God, the one who's the object of worship. So, are you engaging in idolatry? This past week on Tuesday, some of us, Pastor Robert and John Mark and some men in Columbia, went to Columbia to Mizzou and to the speaker circle. And did some open-air preaching, handed out a lot of tracts. They have this nice speaking area that you can get there and preach, and I was able to preach some. And after I was done, about 11:30, a familiar face showed up. I was reminded of him again when he showed up, but he's known as the Hacky Sack Guy. He's called Hacky Sack Man, and he shows up. He takes off his shirt. He has just athletic shorts on. He has a speaker that's Bluetooth, and he plays music, and then he has a video camera put on a pillar to tape himself, and he has a hacky sack, you know, one of those balls that can squish a little bit that you kick up in the air, and you try to see how long you can keep it up in the air. And he started to hacky sack in the middle, kicking it up in the air. He's really good, by the way. He is excellent. And he just did this, and he kept doing it, and he did it from a little bit after 11:30 till at least 2:30. Wow. Now, he would take breaks every once in a while, but only maybe a couple of minutes. And I mean, he just kept it going and going and going. And then there was another guy who started preaching, and he started mocking that guy for preaching. Pastor Robert even tried to talk to him and asking him about the Lord. And he said, "When I was young, I used to be in partying and drinking and doing all these things, but then I found Hacky Sack, and Hacky Sack saved me from that, and it's my Savior." And he was not joking. So I did more research when I got back, and Pastor Robert sent me something, but he has his own Twitter account, he has his own YouTube channel, and he's been interviewed. Back in 2009, he set a Guinness Book World Record for Hacky Sack. He's 59 years old now, but he just loves being known as the Hacky Sack Man. That's even his Twitter page called, Hacky Sack Man. And he loves people seeing Him and knowing Him, that that is His identity. That He is the one who does hacky sack. And he tries to, like this year, he was hoping to do 150 hours by this time, and he's already done 160 hours of hacky sacking. So he keeps track of it. He's meticulous. This is his God. And I was thinking, what happens when he's no longer able to hacky sack? He gets sick. He has an issue. He's 59, and in a few years, he could hurt himself. He could have cancer. What's hacky sack going to do when he's on his deathbed? What comfort, what hope will it bring him? Now, kicking a hacky sack in the air isn't sin, but if that's your God, it's sin. So friends, brethren, God calls you to worship Him alone. Not to worship hacky sack, not to worship any other hobbies, not to worship any other gods. Is He the center of your life? Or are you the center of your life and you're trying to do everything to make people praise you? Or are you like some of these false churches that are worshiping images and not God? Brother Charles talked this morning about the Greek Orthodox Church. And they have these reliefs, these pictures of saints, and they pray to them, they worship them. Then the Roman Catholic Church, you can go to those churches and they have statues where you worship statues, or they worship the Eucharist, because they think it's the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Even among evangelicals, they have so-called pictures of Jesus in their homes or even their churches, and that gives them a warm, fuzzy feeling. Well, we have no idea that if that was what Jesus looked like, and it breaks the second commandment. Is that you? Are you worshiping Him His way? Are you thinking about Him the way He wants you to worship Him? And then we think about the Lord's Supper. Are we taking the Lord's Supper worthily? Are we doing so without any disunity in the body and without idolatry in our lives? Or are we taking it with disunity, which is a complete hypocrisy and brings judgment upon us? Or by being idol worshipers who are unrepentant, and we are trying to have it both ways. We're trying to worship Yahweh, and we're trying to worship these other false gods who behind them are demons. If we're going to live out our holiness as God's holy people, then we need to make sure we are repenting of these sins. So we've covered 3 of 4 points. To live holy lives, we need to remember that God is holy. And He requires us to be holy in our conduct. We can do this by revering our parents. We can do this by forsaking idolatry. But we cannot do this by our own effort. That's why our last point is this. We are to live holy lives only by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to walk in righteousness only by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. Now, to prove this point, I'm going to go elsewhere in Scripture. But it helps us understand. In the context, God has given the Israelites this law. And how do they, for the most part, carry on in the generations to come? Disobedience, disobedience, disobedience. Most of the first generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, what happens? They die in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their disobedience. Then you go to the book of Judges. What do you have? You have these cycles, a 4-part cycle. The people disobey God. God brings judgment upon them, part 2 of the cycle, through another nation. Part 3, they call out to God for a deliverer. God brings up a deliverer, a judge, and then God brings deliverance. And then all it takes is a generation later, they forget, and they go back into disobedience again. And then we see later the 2 kingdoms. You have disobedience that leads to Israel to the north, Judah to the south, and then eventually God raises up the Assyrians to take out Israel, then take up the Babylonians to take out Judah. Disobedience, disobedience, disobedience. But in the midst of that, there were a remnant that God kept. Elijah, he was depressed. He thought he was the only one who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And God said to him, no, I have 7,000 who are a remnant. Now 7,000 was a lot, but not very much in comparison to the whole of Israel. So the question is this. having dwelt with God, seen miracles by God, having the Word of God, why did so many of these people disobey God? It's simple. To be holy, you must have the Holy Spirit. These people did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. They were not born again. They were not regenerated. They did not have the heart of stone removed and the heart of flesh given. And so they did not obey. If you turn to Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 28, you see Ezekiel speaking about this as he is in exile, as it's about the end of the southern kingdom. So he can look back through the inspiration of God at all these hundreds of years of disobedience. And then he tells us the promise of God. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Why would they not obey? Because left to their own stone-filled hearts, they were in bondage to sin. They needed a heart transplant. They needed a work of the Spirit of God to change them. They needed a work of the Spirit of God so that they would want to obey the Lord, so that they would be made holy by the Holy Spirit, and then they'd be empowered by the indwelling of the Spirit to grow more and more in following the Lord. These are the promises of the New Covenant. That's why the New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant. Now, the New Covenant, there were already some who were having under the influence of that. That's why those 7,000 and Elijah, they had the Holy Spirit in them. That's why they were walking with the Lord. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, others, they had the Holy Spirit in them. That's why they were walking with the Lord. But God didn't give this to all the people who were His. But now in the New Covenant, if you are a part of the people of God, you must have the Holy Spirit. If you are going to walk in God's commandments and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, you cannot do that by your own flesh, by your own power. It's only by the power of the Spirit who can work in you. Imagine going back 100 years ago when they still had plows being pulled by horses. And so you had to take the plow and go through the land in the spring to turn over the soil. That way you have the soil that the seed could get down into so that it could then grow and produce your corn and beans and wheat. And this plow had to be pulled. Imagine not having horses to be able to pull that plow. And you look at that. All right, how are we going to get that plow to go through the field, to cut it, to turn over the soil? That way we can plant. You would not have the power to pull that plow. And you also would not have the desire to pull that plow. What you need is you need a power outside yourself. You need these horses that God has created to be put on the yoke, and then they would pull it through, and you would guide them, and then the work would be done. In the same way, to hear these commands by God and to think, I'm going to do this by myself, you are trying to pull a plow when you need a horse. You can't do it. Friends, you cannot obey God's commandments without the Holy Spirit. So children, you cannot revere your parents, you cannot honor your parents if you do not have the Holy Spirit. Friends, you cannot abstain from idolatry, from becoming Hacky Sack Man yourself without the Holy Spirit. That's why Hacky Sack Man's Hacky Sack Man, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him. You cannot worship God in an acceptable manner if the Spirit is not working in you. You cannot be holy in your conduct as He is holy without the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. Which means if disobedience characterizes your life, have you considered the possibility that it's because you're not born again? Because the Spirit of God's not in you. Because the Holy Spirit hasn't indwelt in you and you've been trying to obey God from the flesh. Maybe you need to search and see if you are truly a Christian. One place to start would be 1 John. Read through 1 John. And when it talks about those who are God's children, all the different markers, say, is that seen in fruit in my life? Not necessarily perfect, but do I see evidence of this in my life? If you don't, then more likely you are not born again. You have the Spirit of God in you. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not going to have the fruits of the Spirit. At the same time, there's good news. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you are empowered to walk in faithfulness to God. Now, we're not speaking, preaching perfectionism, where on this side of glory, you can be perfect and never sin again. But at the same time, you are not in bondage to sin. You are a slave to righteousness. So, if you're a believer in Christ and have the Holy Spirit, there are no excuses for disobedience. You cannot say, my dad made me do it, my wife made me do it, my boss made me do it. Or you can't say, well, I'm just stuck, I can never change. This is just a sin that's going to be in my life. This behavior is just the way that I am. And you just have to accept it. I'm sorry. My dad did it when I was younger and I just picked it up from him. This is the way we are. I know it's wrong, but I can't. You just have to put up with me. If you're a believer in Christ, those excuses must be flushed down the toilet. Because either the Holy Spirit is in you and has empowered you, or He's not. And if you're saying that and the Spirit is in you, then you're lying about the work of the Spirit in you and what the Spirit can do in you. Friends, the same Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. So, an exhortation to be holy as God is holy, to live out holiness in your life, we have good news. By the Spirit's help, we can pursue holiness every day and grow more and more in the fruits of the Spirit and in obedience to God. And that's why, if we were to have a motto for the believer, it should be holy because God is holy, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You have not just commanded us to live holy lives and then we have to rely upon ourselves. We thank You for the great privilege of the Holy Spirit being given to us, of dwelling in us, of setting us free from the being slaves to sin, of producing a new heart, of empowering us to say no to sin and to grow, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. We pray that You'd help us to do this day and every day, that You'd help us to use the means that You've given us, Your Word, the people of God, prayer, meditation, the times that we have here together, and that we would live out our identity in Christ as Your holy people. Help us, Lord, to do this because we cannot do it by our own strength. And we praise You that You have given us the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.